Well, good morning, and welcome once again to Lone Oak First Baptist Church. If you are new, my name is Patrick Greer, and I serve as Minister of Recreation and Young Adults. I don't usually get the opportunity to preach, but we have multiple folks out of town, so I got called up from the minors, the G League, if you will. But I am excited to get to share with you this morning. That being said, if you are a guest with us, please give us a second try. Our real preacher will be back next week. And I'm sure he would love the opportunity to meet with you. Our varsity, if you will, is on an away game, so you're stuck with the JV. But no, I am excited to be with you and feel like I have a message from God to share with you this morning. To be honest, it is a difficult message for me to preach, but even more difficult for you to hear. But I do trust that God gave me this word for you all this morning. Maybe even someone specifically that's here today. We're continuing our series following the Bible reading plan. We are reading through the main storyline of the Bible in a year. If you haven't been following along, there's no better time to start than today. You can pick up one of our reading plans at the Connection Center, or you can follow along in the app. But what in this series, Brother Scott has been preaching from one of the passages that you will read in that following week. This week's reading plan introduces an important figure at the very end named Elijah, which we're going to get into today. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. We'll be walking through most of that chapter. Before we jump into that, though, let me give you a little historical context as you turn there. Israel, if you remember, was founded as a monotheistic nation. God called them out of Egypt around the worship of the one true God, Jehovah. But between the Exodus and 1 Kings 17, a lot has happened. Namely, there has been a civil war that has divided Israel into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is still called Israel, and it contains 10 of the 12 tribes, and the southern kingdom called Judah, consisting of only 2 of the 12 tribes. Israel, the northern kingdom, has had a succession of really bad kings, ungodly kings, 19 of them to be exact, spanning over 200 years, two centuries of bad kings, culminating in the worst king ever, King Ahab. He was the king of all the bad kings. 1 Kings 16:30 says that he did more evil in God's sight than any other king before him. But evil or not, old King Ahab fell in love and married a cute little firecracker in the neighboring pagan nation of Sidon named Jezebel. Remember Jezebel? Jezebel has become somewhat the epitome or the personification of an evil woman or an ungodly woman. That's why you don't hear very many girls with the name of Jezebel, because in the Bible, she was a very wicked woman. She brought into Israel the worship of her two favorite gods, which were Baal and Asherah. She set up temples all over the countryside in Israel for people to worship. The people of Israel were so far from God at this point that they happily went along with her, because Baal and Asherah promised two things that Israel felt like they really needed, which were protection and prosperity. Ironically, the very two things that God promised them if they would seek him and be obedient to him. Two things that people today in our culture who also attempt to attain through the worship of false gods, the false gods of money, the false gods of success, and the false gods of safety. Now, as Israel started to worship these gods, the worship gets increasingly dark. If you go back and read 1 Kings chapter 16, they had even started practicing child sacrifice. And Jezebel, this wicked woman, has hundreds of God's prophets slaughtered. And in their place, she sets up priests and prophets of her own. And for the very first time in Israel's history, they're dealing with the pluralistic society, which means everybody had their own different god. By the way, I never realized this, but when you hear the name Baal, I had always kind of thought it referred to one Baal, one god Baal, but it can actually be used as a title as well, meaning that during this time period, there were literally hundreds of Baals. There was the Baal of nature, the Baal of rain, the Baal of fertility. Each career field had a Baal that they would pray to. You had the Baal of medicine, the Baal of business success, the Baal of the harvest, whose name was a Baal of hay. You listening? That was a joke. That's not true. That was just to see if you were listening. I made that up. I thought that was good. But there was the bale of scholarship. Each region had its own bale. One bale of the Philistines, another bale of Sidon. Cities would have their own bale. And if one city soccer team beat another city soccer team, they would say, that's because our bale is stronger than your bale. And yes, I use soccer because it is a pagan nation. We all know that Jehovah God, the one true God, loves football, right? Go Bears. I'm kidding. My kids play soccer. I like soccer. Soccer's good. Just playing. Into this situation, this pluralistic culture, God sends a man named Elijah. And the whole point of Elijah's life is to answer this one question. Which God is the real God? Elijah's name literally means in Hebrew, the Lord is God, which gives you a point or the purpose of his entire life. It was his life's calling to show that God, that the Lord is the one and only true God. And the primary scene in which this takes place in Elijah's life, the fulfillment of his life's purpose, is going to take place in the following chapter, 1 Kings 18, which you'll get to in your reading in a couple of weeks. But in that chapter, there's a showdown between the prophets of Baal and Elijah on top of Mount Carmel to see which prophet serves the real God. A battle to see which God answers the prophet's prayers with fire from heaven. You may remember the story. Biblical scholars tell us that every other scene in Elijah's life revolves around this one moment, that everything in his life is either headed up to that mountain, Mount Carmel, or it's coming down from Mount Carmel. So into this pluralistic society, this pagan environment that is hostile to the people of God and the things of God, God sends one man. Now I want you to notice, when God wants to do something about this situation that has gotten progressively worse over the course of two centuries, he didn't raise up an army, he didn't overthrow the government, he didn't rise up influencers or congressmen or rich people or artists or athletes. He raised up one man of God. And I believe that that's what God wants to do today. He wants to raise up one man, one woman, one teenager, one child even, to be an Elijah in your circle of influence. He wants to raise you up as a man or a woman of God, as an Elijah in your workplace, as an Elijah in your family, as an Elijah in your business, to stand for integrity when no one else does. One teenager to stand for purity and the truth of God's word in a school where it feels like no one else is following God. And in the same way that God can change Israel through the ministry of one man, I believe he can raise up one man or one woman, one teenager, even one child, to create godly change in our community, in our nation, and in our world. And I believe that some of you listening right now are that Elijah. This morning, I want to look specifically at how God prepared Elijah for this conflict that would take place on Mount Carmel. You see, the story of Elijah goes from big picture to what God is doing in the world through Elijah, and then zooming into small picture to what God is doing in Elijah's heart, what God is doing in Elijah. First, we're going to look at what God is doing big through Elijah. Then we're going to look at what God is doing in Elijah. And what you're going to see is this. God has one major obstacle to overcome in using Elijah. Only one. One major obstacle to overcome in using Elijah. And when God conquers this one thing in Elijah, it becomes the source of God's power in his life. The same is true for you. When God conquers this one thing in your life, it becomes the source of God's power in your life. Now, before we get there, I want to give you a little warning. This one thing is totally different than what our culture says. It's different than what you've been programmed to believe. Students, it might be even different than what your parents have taught you, your teachers have said to you, what your coaches have filled you with. So here we go. 1 Kings chapter 17. If you haven't found it by now, you're probably not going to. 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, not Tickbite or Tushpush if you're an Eagles fan, but Tishbite because he was from Tishbe. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, that's King Ahab, as the Lord the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, There shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Something you need to know, one of the main Baals was the Baal of rain. So essentially what Elijah just did is he just picked a fight. He went into Baal's hometown, his home court, and he said, I own this court. This is my house, right? You think your God, you think Baal controls the rain? Well, I'm telling you that it will neither dew nor rain until I say so, because I serve the one true living God. Verse 2, and the word of the Lord came to him, depart or run. You just picked a fight with a really evil king whose wife likes to kill prophets. You should probably run. Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Now, what we see God doing here, from big picture to small picture, big picture, what is God doing through Elijah in the world, verse 1, and then zooming in on what God is doing in Elijah's heart. And what we're going to see is that God is going to teach Elijah one major lesson, one major life lesson. There's others that we're going to look at this morning, but they all fall under this first life lesson that God has to teach anybody that he uses. Here it is. The first life lesson we must all learn is to be used by God is complete dependence on God. Complete dependence on God. Not on yourself, not on your education, not on your prosperity, not on your work ethic, not even on your good family name. Complete dependence on God. And here's how God did it in Elijah's life. He took Elijah, a man, just like any man, and he made him into a child. He went from working and providing for himself, caring for himself, to being totally dependent on God, just like a child. God took away his ability to provide for himself and put him in a situation where Elijah had to depend on ravens to bring him the food that he eats and the brook for the water that he drinks. Functionally speaking, he was like a child. A child is totally dependent on their parents to give them the food and the nourishment that they need. And that's what Elijah, a grown man, has been reduced to. The ravens bring him his food, and the brook brings him something to drink. The brook that God placed him by was called the brook Cherith. Cherith in Hebrew, coincidentally, means to cut down. In other words, God is saying to Elijah, I'm going to cut you down. I'm going to remove from you any strength that you have in yourself. I'm even going to remove your ability to take care of your most basic needs, and I'm going to teach you. I'm going to reduce you to the status of a child, and I'm going to teach you to be completely dependent on me, which leads us to our next life lesson. Before God can use us, sometimes he must break us. Sometimes bad things happen, and God allows it. Like Job. And sometimes God does it to us, like Elijah. And I can't promise you that you're going to know the difference or that God will even reveal the difference at some point. But what I can promise you is that God is working through both for your good and for his glory. God is using the brokenness in your life to teach us complete dependence on him. Some of you here this morning are broken. You're broken, and you don't know if it's because God has done it to you, you've done it to yourself, or if God is just allowing it. My point is this: it doesn't matter. This morning, someone let you down, a friend has betrayed you, a spouse, a father, a mother has failed you, something or someone that you've always depended on gets taken away. Maybe the one thing you've always depended upon is your health, and you can't depend on that anymore now either. And for the first time, you face the prospect of a future without that something or someone that you really thought would be there. And it's a point of profound weakness. And you're just not quite sure what to do. Let me encourage you to hold fast. Hold fast to the Lord because he is up to something. God was doing this to Elijah as a way of preparing him. In the same way, God is at work in those broken things in your life, removing false idols from your life, removing the false idols of health, wealth, and happiness, and teaching you to depend totally on Him. God is working in you so that He may be able to work through you. A.W. Tozer said it this way, and I'll be honest, this is a tough word to hear. He said, "It is doubtful that God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." I know if I asked most of you if you wanted to be used by God, if you wanted to be blessed by God, if you wanted to have God's power in your life, you would raise your hand. Sign me up. Of course, I want that. But the harder question is, do you want this? It is doubtful that God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. God is at work in the disappointment and in your pain, removing your idols, which are your false sources of trust, your false sources of joy, your false sources of control, and making you totally, completely dependent on Him. Your next life lesson is this: if dependence is the objective, then weakness is an advantage. If dependence is the objective, and it is, then weakness is an advantage. Elijah's greatest enemy was not his weaknesses, it was his strengths. Your greatest enemies are not your weaknesses, but your strengths. Elijah's about to go to battle where his strengths are his enemy and his weaknesses are his strengths. So God has to take him back to the brook Cherith to cut him down and to remove his most basic abilities, because it is only there that he'll learn to depend on God. Sometimes, oftentimes, God has to make you weak so you can find your strength in Him. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul says it this way: "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Where has God made you weak? Are you weak financially? Are your finances weak right now? Are you weak relationally? Are your relationships struggling emotionally? In your parenting, possibly? In your temptations, do you have temptations that you have begged God to take away, but He won't? It's possible that He is making you weak in those areas to keep you humble so that you don't get prideful. This month, the month of June, many in our country are celebrating pride. And I want you to know it is a lie straight from the pit of hell. There are few sins more dangerous than pride. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Proverbs 29:23, "One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor." James echoes this in chapter 4, verse 16. "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God is making you weak so you don't get prideful. Then God takes those weaknesses and He turns them into strength, because that's where His glory and His power overcome yours. What I'm proposing, and trust me, I get it, it's not easy to hear, is that God is allowing something in your life to be broken, or possibly He's the one breaking it, so that He can work His power and do things you would have never been capable of. And maybe that something is not something incredible in the eyes of man, but rather it's to know God in a way that you would have never known Him this side of glory. And that's the miracle He wants to do in your life. Maybe you're not going to Mount Carmel to battle false prophets and to call a nation back to the Lord. Maybe God just wants you to learn complete dependence so you can know Him, worship Him, and be the mom or the dad or the student that He has called you to be the man of God, the woman of God, and to live faithfully however many days left you have here on this earth. Jesus echoes Proverbs 29 and Matthew 5:3 when He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And I don't know about you, But I've never thought of myself as poor in spirit. If anything, I've kind of thought of myself as more, you know, middle class in spirit, right? Pull myself up by my bootstraps. I can do all things through Christ as long as he gives me the strength. I just got to dig deeper and try harder. But Jesus says you've got to be poor in your spirit so that you will open your hands and receive my spirit and be rich in my spirit. See, the problem with you, the problem with me, is not that we're too poor in our spirit, it's that we're not poor enough. Because if I was poor in my spirit, I'd stop looking to my own self-interest, my own self-righteousness, and my own ability, and I'd start looking to God's spirit to fulfill me, to give me joy, to provide for me, and I'd be completely dependent on him. That starts, by the way, at salvation. If you're saved this morning, you realize that the reason God saved you is not because you climbed the moral ladder high enough that you finally got your life in order and under control, where God now says, well, now I approve of you. Now you're good enough. I will take you to heaven. No. If you are saved, it's because you came to a point where you said, I have no righteousness. I have no ability to lay claim to God's acceptance. There is nothing that I bring to the table except for my sin, and there is no way that I'm going to make it to heaven apart from accepting Christ's death on my behalf. And it is through the poverty of that spirit that you showed in that moment that God saved you, because you said, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God filled you with his Holy Spirit, and he gifted you his righteousness. Adrian Rogers, a popular preacher and pastor, I'm sure you've heard of him, he uses this illustration to make this point. And for the sake of embarrassing anyone, I won't, but let me tell you what he did. In a crowd of about 1,000 people, a room maybe about this size, maybe a little larger, he began to go through a list of accomplishments, and he asked anyone who had achieved any of these accomplishments to stand where they were. For example, he said, if you were the valedictorian of your senior class or even the salutatorian, please stand. And a group of people stood up. He said, if you were captain of your team, if you went to college on scholarship, or if you make six figures now currently in your job, please stand up. And a few more did. He went on to list a few more accomplishments. He said, if you have a secondary degree or if you've ever been recognized for either personal or a professional achievement, please stand. And the story goes that at the end of his list in the room, about 30% of those there were standing. In a room like this of high achievers, I would bet we would have more, maybe 50%. I want you to think to yourself, would I be seated or would I be standing? Now he says, to those of you who are standing, kind of the who's who in the room, they're standing there kind of proud, looking around on all those who are seated. He says to them, I've got good news and I've got bad news. The good news is that for those of you who are standing, God can use you too. The bad news is you're not his first choice. His first choice are those seated among you. Because God has never been interested in displaying your strengths. God is only interested in displaying his. And so what God does is he chooses the weak to shame the strong. He chooses the simple to confound the complex. He takes the nothing and he turns it into something so that he alone will get the glory. So God makes you weak and he says, blessed are the poor in the spirit, so you can embrace his power. Paul says, rejoice in your weaknesses. The flip side of that is this. If you're going to rejoice in your weaknesses, you should be cautious of your strength. You should be cautious of your strengths. Because of your, beware of your strengths, because those are the places that you are most likely to forget God. Let me say that again. I don't have time to dive into this point. That's another sermon for another day. But beware of your strengths, because those are the places you are most likely to forget God. Verse 7, and after a while the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Here we go. We went from bad to worse. The brook is dried up. Our pet ravens' heads are falling off. you know, that's not in there. And I didn't use that joke in the first service because I didn't think they'd get it. But, you know, I really believed in you guys. And I'm not saying you let me down, but just saying, come on. Verse 8, let's go ahead. Then the word of the Lord came to him, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there, because I have commanded a widow to feed you. We don't have time to go on this story either, but let me give you the cliff notes. Zarephath is roughly a 100-mile trek through the wilderness, outside of Israel, in Sidon, and he sent him to a widow. Now, a widow in those days was the weakest of the weak. For one, she's a woman, so she doesn't have the opportunity to work and make money like a man would. She's a widow, so she's unmarriable, and she's poor. Here's the weakest of the weak, and God says to Elijah, I'm going to have her provide for you in Sidon, which we'll come back to that. So Elijah gets to Sidon. He has to have what had to have been an awkward conversation, right? Hey, we've never met, but God told me that you're supposed to give me something to eat and something to drink. And she's like, I would love to, but I don't know if you know this or not, but this prophet of God has caused a famine and it has hit Sidon too. So I have just enough flour and just enough oil to make one more cake for me and my son. We plan on eating it and then we figured we'd just die, right? Now, I've never been depressed eating cake, but that's a depressing cake. They're going to eat the cake and then they're going to die. They're just going to starve to death, right? So Elijah says to her in verse 13, he says, do not fear, go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterwards, make something for yourself and for your son. And thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day of the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Now, I told you she's from Sidon, right? Do you remember who else was from Sidon? Starts with a J, ends with an Isabel. Jezebel, that's right. So get this. God first took Elijah's ability, God first took away Elijah's ability to provide for himself and provided for him through a special act of providence, the raven, right? Then God took away even that and made him even weaker. And after a 100-mile hike through the wilderness, he brings him to a widow and performs a full-blown miracle. The greater the need in Elijah's life, the greater God's glory in the provision. The greater the need in your life, the greater God's glory in the provision. Let me ask you this. When Elijah was a young man and he was making money for himself and providing for his own needs, was God providing for him in that? Yes, of course he was. But what we tend to do is to start thinking that we're the ones who provide for us, that I'm the one who meets my needs, that I'm the one who provides for me. That's why I said beware of your strengths, because those are the places that you forget God. But the greater the need, the greater the chance for God to display his power. If you have no need, where does God display his power in your life? Let me point something out to you that's painfully obvious about the miracles of Jesus. And let me just say, this is why they let me preach. I realize Scott's out of town, Hank's out of town. I'm third at bat at best. But it's for insights like these, all right? Every miracle that Jesus ever did had this one thing in common. You know what it was? It fixed a problem. That's painfully obvious, but we sometimes don't think about it. Every miracle that Jesus performed fixed a problem. Jesus' miracles are not magic tricks. He wasn't trying to prove to everyone that he was the Son of God by doing cool tricks. That's not the nature of his miracles. The nature of his miracles is that they all fixed problems. Do you know what that tells me? That if you're here with a bunch of problems and a bunch of weaknesses, you're a good candidate for a miracle. And I'll be honest, I'm looking at a room full of people right now who might feel like they don't have any problems that they can't fix on their own. because you're middle to upper class in spirit. You are highly capable and moderately motivated. And in every other circumstance, that's great news. But I've got bad news for you. You are not a good candidate for a miracle. In fact, you may need to ask God to make you poor in spirit, to give you some problems. Better yet, it would be best for you to realize that you are your biggest problem, that the pride in your life, your self-righteousness, your attempt to project your strengths to the world through social media and other forms is keeping you from experiencing the power of God working through you to reach others and working in you to do a miracle in your life. Every miracle in the Bible starts with a problem. When God really wants to show off his power, when God takes you to the heart of Sidon where Baal lives and he wants to put himself on display, he will often make you weaker in that moment so his power can rest upon you. Because he doesn't want to put your talents on display. That's not going to help anybody. It might impress some people on Facebook, but it's not going to help them. He wants to put his power on display because he is God and he is the Savior of all and you are not. The greater your weakness, the greater the chance for God to display his power. If dependence is the objective, and it is, then weakness is an advantage. Therefore, rejoice in your weakness, because in those places you are made strong in the Lord. So I ask again, where has God made you weak? Wherever you are weak this morning, God put you there to trust him. Maybe there's some unexplainable things happening right now in your life. Maybe something happened this weekend, and you don't understand why things are the way they are. You need to realize that God is at work in you, training you to trust him and depend on him. He's taking you back to the brook Cherith. When God wants to change the world, he's not looking for superhuman talents with abilities that he can exploit on earth. He's looking for ordinary people with unconditional surrender and extraordinary dependence on him. God had to take Elijah to the brook Cherith to produce in him the character and the faith and the surrender that he's going to use to bring the prophets of Baal to shame on Mount Carmel. He had to take him to the valley before he could use him on the mountaintop. And that's what he's doing with some of you. I want to close with this last life lesson from Elijah. Before God can use you, your identity must be found in him. Look back at 1 Kings 17, verse 1, as we look at the transition that Elijah made. Someone here may need to make this morning. In verse 1, Elijah is introduced into the Bible for the very first time ever. Notice how he is identified. Verse 1, now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe. He is defined by where he is from. And that's it. Now look down to verse 24, the last verse in the chapter. How is he now described? And the woman said to Elijah, now I know you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is truth. Elijah has gone from verse 1 being defined by where he's from to in verse 24 being defined by who he belongs to. Have you made that transition yet in your life? What's your primary source for your identity? What's your strengths? Where you're from? Your status? Your good works? What is your source of salvation? Until your identity as man of God, woman of God, you'll never know the power of God working in and through your life, especially in your weaknesses, until you have a personal relationship with Jesus. And you can have that today. Would you please stand and bow your heads? Is your complete dependence on God? If not, maybe this morning you need to come forward and you need to surrender those things that you are putting in your life, that you are putting your trust in, and start putting your trust in God so that his power can be displayed in your life. Maybe you've never made a decision to follow Christ. When we begin to sing, come down front. Myself or one of the other ministers would love to share with you how you can become a Christian. However the Lord is leading you, I trust you to respond. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the life of Elijah, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, that we would use his life as an example to follow. That, Lord, we would learn the lessons of Elijah the easy way. Lord, that you would not take us to the brook Kereth, that you would not make us weak, Lord, that we would make ourselves weak, that we would put our trust in you, that we would make ourselves poor in our own spirit, Lord, so that we may receive your spirit. God, I pray that if there's anyone here today who has been worshiping false idols of comfort and false idols of prosperity and control, Lord, that they would lay those down this morning and worship you, the one true God. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who's never made that transition to putting their faith and trust in you, to becoming a Christian, God, I pray they would wait no longer. Lord, that the conviction of the Holy Spirit would fall heavily on their hearts and they would step out and come forward and receive you as their personal Lord and Savior. Lord, we trust you. We trust you to move however you want to move. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.